If you've ever watched enough TV, you'll come across this idea of money laundering. And the idea of money laundering is that the drug lords or the criminal lords, they take dirty money, money which can connected to their illegal activities, and somehow they launder it, they wash it, they make it clean, they pass it through a variety of different methodologies. Don't ask me what they are, I don't know. And then it's returned to them, apparently, as clean money, which can't be traced back to their illegal activities. Money laundering, you make it dirty money, clean. And it's interesting that you'll notice that most of these people, when they make these illegal activities, they don't partake in their activities, because like drug lords don't use the drugs, they just like push them on other people. They know enough to say, that's corrupt, I'm not going to let it corrupt me. You can understand why people would do money laundering. You want to make something which is dirty clean. But why? Why, when you're leading the spiritual community, why, when you are the head of that community, why, when you are the high priest, would you take clean money from the temple and make it filthy? So they have no compunction at all by using treasury money to pay off Judas. How much? 30 pieces. Right, okay. Let's give him 30 pieces and he can betray this Jesus person that we're after. He'll give us the details. He'll give us all the stuff. So they give him the 30 pieces. And Judas comes to the understanding that he is the person who's caused the problems. And so he comes and he throws the money at them and says, I can't take this, it's blood money. And their response is to go, oh, we can't put that back. Sorry, it's just so funny. We can't put that back in the treasury. The money's unclean. Like it's the money's fault. Really? 30 pieces of silver? I mean, it looks the same. It hasn't changed anything inside. There's no metamorphosis going on. The money's identical to the 30 pieces they gave out. But in their mind, what they managed to do is take pure, clean money and filth it. Criminal drug lords, they go around trying to, you know, money launder. If you're the high priest, apparently, you take it and make it filthy. We can't use it for that. There's only one thing we can do. We'll buy a potter's field. We'll buy a field and we'll bury people who can't afford to pay for their own burials. Public burials. Can you get it? The leaders of the Jewish nation were meant to be exemplary, but they rarely were. You've got to actually think deeply about this, because sometimes we get this impression, we say, if only we can get enough Christians in power, if only we can do enough stuff, then everything's going to be okay. We're at the height of their empire at the moment. The Jewish people are in charge, really. I know they're overcome by the nation of Rome. But they still, in regards to theological decisions, are allowed to make their own mind up. The believers are in power, and yet they are corrupt to the core. And sadly, it doesn't take any sort of a major Bible study to go back through the history and find that time and time again, those who were meant to be in a position of leadership and guiding people towards the living God did the exact opposite. Be they the king, who was designated as they were a bad king, or be they the leaders of the high priest, and the high priest weren't doing the job at the time. We can get the impression that as long as we as believers are in charge, things work out, and they don't. You only have to look at the mega churches and watch the mega churches' pastors fall time and time again. We can look back on the old days and fondly go, they were great, weren't they? No, they weren't. Psalm 146 says, do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. Let us not expect the perfection that is meant to come with the return of Christ before that time. Sadly, until Christ returns, that corruption will always come with power. It's why, as Christians, we're to serve humbly. So they had no scruples. I mean, it just seems crackers to me. They had no scruples to say, we can take money to arrange this death. But then they said, but we can't take the money back. Now it's been used for immoral purposes. The result is Judas hangs himself. I said last week that I felt Peter probably was the worst feeling that anybody would ever have in the world, bar one. And this is the bar one. We're told that if you look at the Greek part of it, he has remorse but not repentance. The difference between Judas and Peter is Judas doesn't believe he can be forgiven. He states, I have sinned, and he's not talking about my life. I've now realized my whole life is sinful. I'm a sinner. He recognizes the one act he's done. He knows he's done something wrong, but he's not been moved to actually repent of the action and seek God. He's just been moved to remorse. And sometimes you can feel like you can feel bad about doing something, but not bad enough to actually go and do something about it. It doesn't take long, you know, when people say, I'm very sorry about that. Oh, I'm glad to hear you're very sorry. Would you mind paying for it? No. No. Didn't seem very sorry to me, do you? People aren't. It's only when you actually got to start doing something about the consequences of your action that maybe the veracity of your statement about how sorrowful you are kicks in. Judas was remorseful, but he didn't genuinely believe that the living God could forgive him. Peter had denied Jesus, but still he hung in there. Still he was in the upper room praying. Still he was hoping against hope that something was going to change. Judas takes his life. So Jesus is then moved and brought before the leader of the Romans, Pilate. And Pilate starts to ask him questions. It says in verse 14, but Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. They're saying all these things about you. Is it true? They bring all these charges against you. Proverbs comes up with this great proverb. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him. And that's really, really good advice, isn't it? It's great. Oh, you're an idiot. I'm not going to answer you. You'll never get it. Except, of course, it then goes on to say, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. I love the Bible. It's great. Which one should I do and when? I don't know. Jesus does. You'll notice when Jesus answers questions, he answers questions when they have the legal right to ask them. When they're just inquiring about general stuff, he doesn't answer the question. But when, for example, later on the high priest puts it and says, are you the Son of God? He answers that one. Because the high priest is meant to be able to ask that question, isn't he? Surely the high priest should want to know who the Son of God is. I mean, that's fairly important. That's meant to be their Messiah. Are you the Messiah? Well, you're allowed to ask them. And he answers it. It's you who says it. It's a great answer, isn't it? But the other ones, what about this accusation? What about the temple? What about knocking down? Doesn't answer any of that. You don't have the right to ask me that. I'm not giving you the answer. Jesus confirms that he is a king, but not the sort of king that Pilate expects. And Pilate's been around long enough to recognize a true rebel, and he doesn't see it in Jesus. They accuse him of various crimes, but the one that he concentrates on is, are you going to replace the leader of the Roman Empire? Are you challenging Caesar? Are you another king? That's the one which frightens Pilate. The other ones he can deal with. But you can't just brush that off. I mean, this is a nation. You've got to understand the nation of the Roman people. The Roman people had to apply for special permission just to get a firefighting force. Because you weren't allowed to have a group of trained men who could work together as a unit and combat fire. Why? Because you might train quite a lot of them. And suddenly you've got a whole lot of combat trained people sat inside your whole places. So you had to get permission. What are you doing? Well, we need to fight fires. Okay, you can train X amount of people. Because you're not allowed to get yourself another army coming up. That was always the threat. And so they were very, very conscious of people who challenged them as kings. And that's what they bring before. Now, this guy claimed to be a king. And Pilate looks at him and goes, that's the least likely king I've ever seen. And so he tries to get them to reverse their decision. I mean, he's caught between a rock and a hard place, and then this amazing thing happens. His own wife turns up and said, I had a dream about this guy. And the dream said, have nothing to do with him. Can we get actually what happened there? The living God speaks to a Roman woman and says, hey, I'll use that person as my medium to convince this guy. Of course, he ignores her. I mean, I don't know how many times in your relationships you phone each other at work. Generally, most people don't phone each other at work. They just get on with it and come back. She interrupts him in one of the most tense times, sends a message. You've got to hear this. God gives Pilate plenty of opportunities. Can you hear what I'm saying to you? Don't have anything to do with him. He's innocent, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. He sat on the judge's seat when he gets this. We've all seen those trials where new information is given, and we all go, yes! New information has arrived. The judge has got the full facts. He's now going to make a just decision. He's going to overturn where he was going to go. Not Pilate. Tries, but not hard enough. So then what he does is he asks them, which Jesus do you want? There's some textual disagreement about when you read the various passages of the Bible these are recorded in, whether Barabbas was called Jesus Barabbas as well as obviously Jesus. So you can't read it and go, Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus Barabbas. There's one way of reading it. It doesn't make a huge amount of difference to what I'm about to say, but basically it's like, you know, which Jesus do you want? Do you want this guy or that guy? But really they're saying, do you want the guy who comes, and so far, as far as I can tell, he teaches you, he leads peaceful ways of going about things, apparently he heals people. Do you want that guy, or do you want the violent person? The person who's been in here because he's been starting riots, he's been hurting people, he's been murdering people. Do you want that guy? Which one do you want? Once again, you kind of go, who would want someone who's just dangerous to your life and limb being let loose compared to the person who goes around healing you? Unfortunately, the crowd is whipped up, but it's not hard to whip them up. We'll come back to that. Which Jesus do you want? But even then, Pilate's off acting out of expediency, not integrity. He actually knows what the right thing is to do. He just doesn't have the guts to do it. And so whilst he's stuck between a rock and a hard place, if he allows Jesus to go forward and be crucified, he might personally suffer. But if he stops it, then a riot happens and most likely he loses his job. You might want to think about that next time you're challenged in your job to hold true to what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Am I willing to lose my job because I stand for what it means to be a believer? In verse 22 it reads, what shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah? Other ways of translating that word is therefore, what shall I do with him? Someone wrote that therefore is important. Pilate is inquiring about what the answer the crowds have just given meant for Jesus. What is the consequences of their decision? He's trying to get them. Can you think about this for a second before we go anywhere else? You want Barabbas? Well, if that's the case, therefore, what shall I do with him? Crucify him. Crucify him. And Pilate realizes he's getting nowhere. He's getting nowhere because, frankly, they hate him anyway. They're going to listen to their spiritual leaders who are busy running around the crowd, whipping the crowd up. Pilate knew he was right to want to release Jesus Christ. He tried numerous times. He was warned not to go forward with it. He knew that was the right thing to do, but he refused to do anything about it. Leon Morris says, the question of what to do with Jesus was not to be settled by reasoned examination of the evidence. It had been decided by mob hysteria. There he is. He wants to try and get them to understand. Why take this guy, this murdering person? Why let him release when you could have Jesus who's been healing you? No, we're not interested. Think again. No, we're not interested. I've mentioned this many times, but it's a great question to put in our brain. So many times you're going to come up against people who are not interested in discussing anything truthful about Christ, about who God is, about where the Trinity sits. They're just not interested. They just want to wind you up. They don't care. Second Timothy says, again, I say, don't get involved in foolish arguments which only upset people and make them angry. God's people must not be quarrelsome. They must be gentle, patient teachers of those who are wrong. Be humble when you are trying to teach those who are mixed up concerning the truth. For if you talk meekly and courteously to them, they are more likely, with God's help, to turn away from their wrong ideas and believe what is true. Then they will come to their senses and escape from Satan's trap of slavery to sin, which he uses to catch them whenever he likes. And then they can begin doing the will of God. The phrase to remember is, would you like it to be true? Would you like it to be true that Jesus Christ actually is the Son of God? Would you like it to be true that there is a way that the sins that you have done can be forgiven? Would you like it to be true that even if you keep sinning, that God is so gracious and so powerful that he can overcome your entire life, not just the past part or even the present, but the future of the world? Would you like that to be true? Would you like it to be true that a way of living can be given to you which says the best for you? Would you like that to be true? No. Oh, all right then. Fair enough. Don't need to worry about you. We don't have to persuade and argue all these sorts of things. You just have to inquire. Do they want it to be true to start with? And if they don't, you're free to move on. The crowd did not want anything about Jesus to be true. They don't care at this point. They've had opportunity to sue him. They've had him up close and personal. Hey, we've heard about this Jesus guy. We could have gone out to see him, but, you know, we didn't. But he's come here. We welcomed him in. It was a great triumphal entry. It was only a week ago, wasn't it? We had all the palm trees, all these great things. We've seen him come and teach us. We've seen him heal in the temple. We've seen him challenge all the corruption. We've seen all these great things. We know who he's about. We've had this classic 7 days. What else has been going? Oh, yeah. Remember that guy? What's he called? Lazarus. Oh, yeah. That was the dead guy that all came back. Lazarus from miles and miles away. No, Lazarus from 4K down the road. So we all could go and find that one out as well. So we have this condensed version of a week of saying, would you like this sort of lifestyle? Would you like this person to be the king of you? This is what it means. It means the dead come back to life. It means that those who are sick are healed. It means teaching in the temple, which is honest and true, and you can see it. It means corruption is challenged and taken away. And it means a hope is pointed towards. Would you like that to be true? No, let's crucify him. I'm not interested. We've seen what it's like to be under the true God. We saw the incredible week we've had. Not interested. In Revelation 20, it says this, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. It's quite incredible. Satan is bound. All the other demons are dealt with by this point. But Satan is bound. He's the last entity. And he's bound for 1,000 years. And we get 1,000-year realm of Jesus physically being on the earth, showing, hey, look, this is what it's like to be in heaven. I'm here. So what they got in a condensed week, we'll get as a 1,000 years. What they get in 1 week in Jerusalem, we'll get 1,000 years to go and visit in Jerusalem. What they had a week to decide, do you want to be part of this kingdom? The peoples of the world will get 1,000 years to decide. And this is what the Bible says is going to happen. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations of the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle, in number that they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. I'll just hold there. 1,000 years you've had to to hear about what God is about, 1,000 years to experience what it's like to reside with God, 1,000 years to see what it's like without death, without Satan being around. No one can go, "Oh, I did it because Satan told me to." He can't. He's been bound. It wasn't him. 1,000 years, you get to say, do you want to be part of heaven? And at the end of that 1,000 years of the blessing and the greatness and the healing and the wonderful it's going to be, Satan is released and says, right, go find your people. And en masse, they all go following him. They all surround the entire city. Now, there's two battles. The first battle which took place was a physical battle. Yeah, that's earlier in Revelations. And that's where the angels come and fight and all sorts of things going on. This one, that's a lot easier. There they all sat down, surrounding the city that God loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That's it. Not a slingshot fired, not a gun. I didn't get anything. Shot! Ooh, we're dead. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. This crowd is a mini version of what's going to happen in the future. This crowd shows that even though they got to see the living God, they didn't want him. Would you like it to be true? Nah, not interested. Moves on. Well, I'll crucify him and I'll flog him. And so he's handed over to the soldiers, and the soldiers decide that they're going to mock Jesus. Are you a king, are you? Right. Let's put a scarlet robe on. We'll take all your clothes off and we'll just put this scarlet robe on you. It's like the faded purple. It would have been one of the centurion's cloaks they would have had. You're a king? Right, we'll make a crown. We'll make it out of thorns, and we'll press it deep into your skull so it'll pierce that. Quick, kings always have scepters, don't they? They give directions. Stick a staff in there. And kings obviously have a kingly court. Let's show his kingly court. And so they started mocking him. Hail, King of the Jews. This guy told us he could see the future. Let's see how good he can do that. We'll hit him and figure out if he can tell it who it is. We'll just hit him with the staff we just gave him, of course. They made fun of him. This is the bit I couldn't quite get, the mockery of Satan. There's something really deep going on. But I'll let Stanley deal with a bit of that, and I'll come back to it later. But it comes down to that Satan cannot stand anything to do with the living God. And he will mock it, and he will make the worst of it. So where does this leave us? What's the use for all this? It comes down to this. Is your faith real enough to convict you? If we're all going to be dragged off and thrown before authorities which are just anti-Christian, and we will. And when that happens, and it's going to, will you have enough to say this person's activities denote them as a Christian? Not only do they say it, but they actually act it. They're one of those dangerous Christians who believes what it says in the Bible and go ahead and do it. I caught them helping somebody out. I caught them telling people there was a better way to live than maybe sexual immorality. I caught them being honest at work. You know, all these frightening things. I caught them returning money when they'd been overpaid something. I caught them speaking nice things about their neighbours instead of gossip. crowd was given the experience to say, this is what it could be like for you. Would you like to be part of it? And they said, no, we don't want that to be true. But you and I have been given an opportunity now which says, yes, we would like it to be true. Not only have we had that opportunity, most of us here have actually said yes to that. And so much so, you're wanting to turn up to be part of a group where other people say that, and other people are excited to be here, and we want to praise God. And so the question is, go make it true. Go live it out. Even though the mockery that Satan does will still be around us, will still be made fun of, will still be had a go at, possibly by our own families even. But even though all of that is going to happen, and it will, we will stand up for the truth. Because unlike Pilate, who knew what the right thing was but didn't do it, you and I have been given the Spirit of Truth who resides within us. And when we listen to him, we will be told what is the right thing to do, and then we should go do it. And so my challenge to us here is, if we reread this passage, and we'll read the rest of it next week, and as we remember all the horrific things that Jesus went through, are we challenged to say, are we going to make our life true to what we claim to believe? Will our lives prove us guilty of being a believer in Jesus Christ? And that's something I'm willing to stand for. And I think you are too. Thank you.